Good morning, everybody. Today is about master and slave. And that depiction of master and slave, or reality of master and slave, has always been since the beginning of man. There have always been masters and always been slaves. Does anybody want to be a slave? In fact, nobody does. Even in the Roman Empire, which had a huge amount of slaves in it, about 20 to 30% of the population were slaves. Their lives were better, many of them, as slaves than they would have been otherwise. But still, they hated to be it. Nobody, and that's why I have a saddle up here. In case you're wondering, I'm not going to get on it or ride it or ask any of you to, but Thomas Jefferson wrote, "The mass of mankind has not been born with saddles on their backs." And he meant that in terms of some people were not born to rule others like a man rules or rides a horse. We'll see that coming up. Now, the greatest master in the world is the Lord Jesus Christ. Does he call you his slave? Now, if he does, does he ask you to be his slave? Or does he make you his slave? And these are questions we're going to attack today. In terms of announcements for today, one thing is our Zoom class, which is going along really well. We've started the book of Acts, and we're discussing that piece by piece as we go through that book. So if you wanted to join us, again, that's Mondays at 3 o'clock our time. We're doing the book of Acts, having a great time in it. Let's open up in prayer, and I would like you to think that when we pray, because we don't have an official prayer meeting here. We used to, but it wasn't attended, so it went away. So I would ask you to consider, when we pray together, either at the opening of class or closing, that you would consider it as our prayer meetings. It's a time in which we pray together. It shouldn't be just something that we just say because you're supposed to. But prayer is very powerful and very meaningful and very important in the Christian life. So with that in mind, if you would like us to pray for anyone, let me know ahead of time and we'll pray for them together. All right. So with reverence and humility, let's bow our heads and pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for today. Thank you for the grace that you bestow upon us each and every day. Thank you that you and you alone have given us life, that you have given us truth, you've given us love, and that you have forgiven us of all things through Christ our Lord, all sins. We are so grateful to you, Father, that you have made us to be slaves to our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's because he is the master, the great master. And he has asked us to speak of him outside of his kingdom. In other words, to the people around us. We know, Father, that we have all a commission to be ambassadors and missionaries to the world. So we pray for more workers, as our Lord instructed us. We pray that within our own church, that we all would be greater workers of your mission, of your gospel, of your witness. We ask, Father, that you bless all those in our assembly and anyone who is struggling or sick or having a difficult time, that you would lead them, their issues on our hearts, that we may pray for them and intercede for them. And also we just ask, Father, that you intercede in their lives and give them peace. We thank you for all things. In Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
Still, Lord.
You'll see in a few minutes why I picked that third song. We keep a list of when we sing things. That's how we name the files by date. We haven't sang that song in about 10 years. So if you're wondering, you know, where's George Amaral been? So if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 10. And look at verse 24. Do you want me? Yeah, I'll try it. You know. Let's see. That's that. And this one's off, so I'll get that one. Oh, they are not responding. This TV wants to connect to the cable or something. Is that good? Oh, come on. Oh, forget it. Oh, there it is. I know. Well, if I can fix it, I'll fix it. So, read Matthew 10, 24. A student is not above his teacher, and a slave is not above his master. Now, please notice that we are, well, it's disciple, right? Disciple. The Greek word mathetes there used is disciple. That's a serious student. That's a student who is completely committed to his teacher. So, not above his teacher. And then slave. So I asked you, does Jesus call you a slave? And there it is. And not just here, throughout the New Testament. All Christians are called slaves of the Master. So that's what we're after today is, well, what is this relationship that we have of slave to Master? And nobody wants to be a slave. So, for instance, here's Jefferson's quote. This was in the last letter he wrote before he died, writing to someone about the fact that mankind was created free. That as he wrote the Declaration of Independence, we have each of us born with certain inalienable rights, that all are born equal before their Creator. So he said, the mass of mankind has not been born with saddles on their backs, nor a favored few booted and spurred. And that means the riders. And there he's taking a dig at King George, who tried to suppress the colonies in America as his slaves to a certain extent. So he says, nor a favored few booted and spurred, ready to ride them legitimately by the grace of God. None of you were born with saddles on your back so that others can ride you. Hence the saddle. And hopefully we'll remember that. I'll refer to it as we go. But in the real world, there are such situations where there's master and slaves. And it was in the New Testament times. It is in today. Even though slavery has been abolished in the West, still people are under the rulership of others and can't get out of it. So there's a certain indentured servitude that happens to us as we are really under the guise of those who are. Yeah, there's no royalty anymore, but in fact there is. Not by birth, but by wealth, there is a royalty in the world. And that's, so we have this, continue to read in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher. Now the word enough means sufficient. So it is sufficient. It means this is really your sufficiency, and this is incredible that you become like him. The Greek says it just like this. Use the word hos, which means like his teacher, and a slave like his master. How many lords do you know want their slaves to be just like them? How many teachers want their students to be just like them? Usually they don't. They usually want to always be above, but especially lords. So then he says, if they call the head of the house, that's a great Greek word. It means it's the word house with the word despot, the master of the house. Every time I hear it, I'm a big fan of Les Miserables, meaning the musical, if you've ever seen it. I love it. I used to listen to it all the time back in the day. And there's a great song in that where they make fun of the master of the house. But the master of the house is the one who is the lord of the house. He's the lord, the duke, the earl, who is above all. And in his house are slaves. Now, if they call the master of the house Beelzebul, which is the chief of the demons, or it's another name for Satan, how much more will they malign the members of his household? And when I saw a master of the house, it made me think of this place. Does anybody know what this is? Downton Abbey. Funny enough, I read an article by a guy who said you should watch Downton Abbey. He's a guy who writes articles that I really enjoy, and I never watched it. At first, when I heard of it, I thought it was Downtown Abbey, and I'm like, well, that sounds stupid. I'm not going to watch that. But I started watching it last week, and then I get to this passage, and I'm like, well, look at that. There's the master's house. This is an actual castle in England that you can visit. I'm sure many people do. And then there's the staff. So now, if you know the show, you know who's who, but you know you can't tell immediately because the lord of the house and the butler are both in tuxes. So who is who? Well, you find out that there's a nice line right at that old bat right there, who's the grandmother who plays an awesome role in this, who's just so full of herself and her royal blood. Now, the reason why the show is depicted is I've read a bit about it. It's depicted very well historically. So this is 20th century England, where this guy, the guy to the old bats left right there, the taller one, he's the Lord. And he's in charge of everything. And the rest are his family. But on this side, on your left side, are all the servants. Now the servants live downstairs. And they do a great job with this in the show. They're in the basement. They're where the kitchen is, where the laundry is, where the garbage is, where the storage is. And that's where they congregate. They're not allowed to go up into the main house unless they're doing their jobs as servants. And so these guys are upstairs. And there's a divide. Now think of this in terms of heaven and earth. There's a vast upstairs, which is holiness and righteousness. Talk about royalty. It's the domain of the Trinity. And then there's downstairs. There's the rest of us who are sinners, limited, finite, fallen, dumb, and compared to God, right? So in an estate like this, you would have an estate manager, a butler. This is the staff, the servant staff. An estate manager, a butler, an under-butler, a housekeeper, a head valet. I thought the valet was the guy who parked the cars. He's not. He takes care of the Lord and dresses the Lord and gets all his stuff. He's like the right-hand guy to the Lord. So there's a head valet, a valet. There's a senior ladies' maid. There's a ladies' maid. There's a first footman, a second footman, a head housemaid, a head cook, an assistant cook, a kitchen maid, a nanny, hall boys, groom, chauffeur, head gardener. That's where I'd like to be, outside of all of the nonsense inside, and a librarian. And there's your staff. And all of them are slaves. Well, in this, you know, in this case, they're paid, right? So it's 20th century England. They're not slaves. They can leave if they so choose. But for how long has it been that people are, you can't leave? In many societies, in many paths. The divisions of lords and commoners or serfs, peasants, poor people, merchants is not unique to 20th century England. It has always been in all human societies. It's interesting to see in human history how royalty went away when mercantilism, or you know, people were able to make massive amounts of money in Europe, but you know, there was no royalty ever in America. We were too late. But in Europe, royalty went away because of money. The kings always needed money because they were always going broke. The reason why they went broke is they couldn't stop fighting wars. You got to pay the most expensive thing in the world is an army. And so the merchant class, the mercantile class, gained huge amounts of money. So royalty went down and the merchants went up. But as soon as they got rich enough, they started behaving just like the royalty. It's no different. There's a royalty in America. They got all the money. Same throughout the world. Christ came into the world to turn the world on its head. So, where are you? Are you a butler? Are you a kitchen maid? I almost said wench. That's what they're called, kitchen wench. Are you, you know, a higher up, a down below? Are you taking out the trash, or are you taking care of the house? The butler has a huge job to take care of the whole house. He's really in charge of the servants. He's the guy way on the right, and he can be a tyrant if he wants to be, because he's in charge of all the servants. Didn't Jesus tell us a parable about a steward that when the master went away, he abused the others? Right? We can do that in the Christian life. While the master's away, we think we're all that, and we abuse other believers. We don't love, we don't do what we're supposed to do. Well, how in the world are we supposed to know what we're supposed to do? Well, first and foremost, no matter where you are in the body of Christ, no matter what role you have as a slave in the master's house, in Romans 12, 4 through 5, it says, just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. And Paul would go on just a few lines later in Romans 12 to say that love is the perfect bond of unity. We're to love one another. And some of us are butlers, some of us are footmen, some of us are the kitchen maid in the house. Wherever we're at, it's where God put us. And it's when Satan breathes in our ear that you should be more than what you are, then we start to not love one another. And the divisions begin. And they have happened in the church for centuries. Division because of unhappy servants. There's a real easy way to become a happy servant because of our Lord. So think of the fact that there was a man once who served a most virtuous Lord as a butler in his extensive manor. That this butler is descended from peasants, and the Lord is from a significant royal line, a line of power and influence throughout all the kingdom. This Lord has many servants, and they live and congregate in the servants' quarters in the basement, in the downstairs of the manor, where the kitchen is, the laundry, the waste disposal, the storage. The Lord and his family live upstairs in the most elaborate gilded rooms, full of exquisite furniture, silver, paintings, tapestry, crystal, tall ceilings, huge rooms, oak and carpet, tall and wide windows adorned with beautiful curtains. Usually a lord upstairs would never go downstairs, but this lord enjoys going downstairs to speak with his servants, to know their hearts, their wants, their troubles, who their families are, and if they're in need. Some of the servants, like our butler, love this in the master, loves the fact that the master comes downstairs to talk to them. Others, however, in the servant ranks detest the entrance of the master into their world. They see the servant quarters as their world and him as an intrusion, even though the downstairs is part of his house. What the butler understands and so many others don't is how much it costs the Lord to seek out his servants, to find out who they are and what they want, to actually speak with them on their level. The butler understands how much it costs him. He's ridiculed and even hated by the other lords and ladies of the kingdom because his way is not theirs. They desire to stay aloof from the servants. They love the feeling of superiority that bossing around their servants gives them. They love to force their servants to do their will, to bring them tea, to serve their meals, to dress them. They hear that the Lord of our butler asks the servants to come upstairs, not just to serve them, but sometimes he serves them. He dresses them in lovely clothes, parable of the wedding feast. It teaches them languages, history, mathematics, how to ride horses, how to hunt, like royals, like nobles. And he seeks to make them like himself. Because of the way he is, because he's so different than all the other lords, because he wants the servants to be like him, he's ridiculed and called all kinds of names. Matthew 10:25 again. Read it with me. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? These members of his household, these are the servants. Is he maligned? Is the Lord maligned in our world? Why is he maligned? He's not maligned as a nice guy. He's not maligned as a teacher of truth. He's not maligned as a rabbi. People are willing to accept him as that. He's maligned as the Lord God. He's maligned as Savior. He's maligned as the one who is the one who laid down his life for the sins of the world. And that through him and him alone is every man saved, every man and woman. For that he is maligned. Now, notice both, there's two references to being like him. It says in verse 25, it is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of the household? We are to be like him. But yet, God says right in his word that nobody is like him. Right off at Exodus chapter 9, verse 14. Thousands and thousands of years ago, near the beginning of the Bible, he says, there is no one like me in all the earth. Be like God. Yeah, good luck with that. There's no one like me. We would say, well, of course not. But then the Son of God becomes like one of us. Like the servants. Now, if you can picture this, I love the picture that is painted in the reality of this great Lord who is upstairs in the beautiful rooms in the beautiful house, and the servants are downstairs. If you watch the show Downton Abbey, the servants' quarters are gray, dull, you know, it's concrete. There's no gilding, there's no curtains, there's no fancy furniture. But upstairs, it's like a museum. And when they go upstairs, they have to treat it like a museum. If any of them step out of line and say, I don't know, grab the Lord's goblet and guzzle it, oh, adios, buddy, you're out. But yet we have the Lord God who lives upstairs, who invites us up and hands us his goblet. Drink, all of you. And not only is it just, it's not just his great wine, which he has, by the way, says that we'll drink in heaven, but it's his blood. We say, gross. But when you know what it is, you say, well, what is he offering us in this goblet? Is his very life. Drink of it and be like me. The Son of God becomes like one of us. Philippians 2:7 says, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. See that word bondservant? It's the very same word Matthew uses here in our passage, doulos, slave. He took the form of a slave. The Lord went downstairs and served the servants. Ephesians 4:13, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Not only did he become one of us, he says, I want you to be just like me in the fullness of my knowledge and maturity. Like me. Just like me as the Lord in all I do. So he doesn't stand aloof from us. And then we find out in a beautiful passage in Romans 8 that this has always been the plan of God from before the foundation of the world. Romans 8:29, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. When a royal says, the servant is my brother, It tears apart the whole fabric of that society. The royals are here, the servants are here. That's how we structure society. Jesus tears this fabric apart. It's like the tearing of the veil in the temple. It's torn asunder, and he has made us like him. There is a cost, however, for us to being like him. Not to become like him, but when you are like him through his sacrifice for you and your faith in him. In verse 25 again, it says, if they call the master of the house, if they call the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? So he says in the next verse, in verse 26, therefore do not fear them, because they are going to persecute you. They will call him the devil. This is going to happen in Matthew chapter 12. They're going to say, you do your miracles by the power of the devil. The leadership in Israel will accuse him of doing his miracles by the power of the devil. What about in our society about shaming? I mean, they did it then, they do it now. But now you can shame people on social media and you don't even have to get out of your PJs. You don't have to get out of your house. You can just sit there behind your computer nice and safe and malign everybody. Now that people can do this on a grand scale from isolation, right? If you don't conform, you get called all kinds of names, you get canceled, you get shamed. Are you willing to keep speaking His word and His gospel when they shame you again and again? And this is what He's going to challenge us with in the next section. So He says in verse 26, "Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known." What He means by that is, you're going to be vindicated in the end. There's going to be a judgment seat of all people. And for the unbeliever, they're going to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and be told, "That man who told you my word and that my gospel, who you mocked and ridiculed, he was right and you are wrong." So I don't have to vindicate myself, is the point. Jesus says, "Look, I'm the Lord of all, and I will vindicate you one day. But you keep preaching, teaching my word. What I tell you, you tell them." Verse 27. "What I tell you in the darkness and speak in the light, and what you hear in your ear," it doesn't say whispered, by the way, but it's indicated. "What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim from the housetops." In their society, by the way, the housetops were where people gathered. You got to the top of the roof of the house in the Middle East to kind of cool off in the afternoon, and there was a family gathering. So it's not necessarily the image of us on top of the house screaming, that phrase has come to mean in our society. But what it means is that I go to the gatherings, the very housetops, plural. And this means that in my gatherings, in the gatherings I find myself in, what the Lord has told me in my ear, I speak. I speak the truth. I also live the truth because I'm like the Master. And I speak what the Master has told me. What are they going to do in response? They're going to mock and call you names. They're going to persecute. And you've got to have the courage to keep speaking. So when He says, don't fear them, but what? Fear Him. Now, we're going to spend a whole class on this, fearing the Lord, either Wednesday or Thursday. I don't know which one yet. But if you don't fear the Lord, by the way, you fear everything else. If you don't fear the Lord, you fear everything else. You fear what they think of you. You fear death. You fear not doing exactly what you want to do. Think about that. If I fear the Lord, I want to do His will more than I want to do my will. But if I don't fear the Lord, I actually fear not getting the ability or completing my will. I don't get to do what I want to do. Right? It's like telling kids that they've all got their heart set on doing something, and you say, you can't do that right now. Do they say, "Why, thank you, Father. Thank you for that advice. Thank you for your wisdom." Nah, they throw a fit. Well, we do the same thing. We don't get to do what we want to do. You actually fear not getting what you want. But when you fear the Lord, you don't care about that. You fear the Lord, you fear nothing else. You don't fear the Lord, you fear everything else. It's an awesome principle. And that's what He says here. Do not fear those, verse 28, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, He's not trying to scare you with hell, by the way. He's comparing Himself to mankind. And He's saying, I am of superior power to any man. But He also will confirm again that I am your Master. Fear me. You're the Lord God Almighty. And then He says this, verse 29. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? When the sparrow dies, the Lord cares. Some translations put in there, apart from your Father knowing, or apart from your Father knowing, some form of knowing. But that word isn't in the original. It says, sparrows don't die apart from your Father. He knows they're going to die, and He's concerned about them. And I knew I wouldn't have time today. I would love to read it for you. Maybe we'll do it this week. But Psalm 104 shows how much God loves the animal kingdom. Our Lord loves animals. He loves sparrows. God loves them. Psalm 104 says God made the trees so that birds would have a home. He says He grew the grass so that cows could eat. He loves the animal kingdom. And then He will say, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered, so do not fear. You are far more valuable than many sparrows. I love the sparrows, but I love you more. I care for you. So fear me, but I care for you. I love you. And when you go through, see, we'll get to more of this week, but He's going to promise the disciples these missions, which refers to us. I'm not promising you're not going to suffer, and I'm not promising that you're not possibly going to die in the service of me, but I am going to be with you every step of the way. It is not an uncaring God that lets His people die. It would be an uncaring God who didn't follow them through right to death, but He does. Everybody dies anyway. But He's going to fall. Just like when the sparrow doesn't fall without the Father, neither do you. That's the master of the house. So, it's easier to stay quiet, is it not? It's easier not to speak up. I know what they're going to say. I know they're going to get angry. I know they're going to tell me, shut up with that stuff. I know it. He's not telling us to pester people. He's telling us to boldly preach from the housetops the truth. It's easier. Satan loves to get us to be quiet about this stuff. Hey, what do you think? There is cancel culture, so people won't speak the truth. Even in the secular word, truth will set people free. But people can't speak it. They get canceled. Why does Hollywood stink? They used to put out great movies. Why not anymore? Cancel culture. Freedom is better. But so while you are... Oh, I forgot one. Yeah? Sorry. So we've got... He became like one of us. He wants us to know everything that He knows. He has predestined before the foundation of the world that we be conformed to His image. And He even transforms our physical bodies to be just like His. Talk about a Lord who wants the servants downstairs to be just like Him. Philippians 3:21. Who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. I laugh because it's unbelievable. I hope none of us... Right, this is the doctrine of the hypostatic union. This is the doctrine of salvation. This is the doctrine of the glorification of man through Jesus Christ, ultimate glorification. I mean, we can get familiar with these things and think, they're basic, simple doctrines. They're not basic and they're not simple. He cares for you so much and wants so much for you to be like Him that He's made it. And this is His death on the cross to make this a reality. Through His resurrection, we will be like Him in our bodies. What Lord would ever do that for His servants? So when you're persecuted, you're called names, you're ridiculed, you're mocked, you're to respond with better name calling. Right? Especially if you've got a good wit. that I was the youngest of five, and so I was picked on and roughed up by three older brothers, and I got pretty good at the insults because they shoot them at me, and I get to shoot them back. And then run as fast as you can, because if they catch you, they're going to beat you. So, yeah, I'm going to win the argument. I'm going to be better. I'll put you right down. Go ahead, call me a name. See what I call you back. It'll be wicked. But it's not our master, is it? Like him. He shut his mouth. Like a lamb that is before the slaughter. He did not open his mouth. He did not accuse back. He was not interested in winning the argument. He was interested in saving their souls. They pulled his beard and slapped him and spit on him. And while they blindfolded him, said, "You, Christ, prophesy, who just slapped you?" as they're laughing at him. And in his little pinky, he has more power than the whole Sanhedrin combined. He's quiet. For every single man in that room that was slapping him and spitting on him, he wanted their souls. He wanted them to be in his house, in his abbey, in his manor, forever. For him, it's the New Jerusalem. That's his manor. That will be on earth forever. Now, I'm not a satellite guy, so if you know what I mean by the satellite city, I'm a guy who believes it comes right down to earth. So I don't have a respond with love. So that leads us to our main idea, which we've been talking about here, and that is, it's the first idea in this passage. And as we progress in the passage to see us having to continue to proclaim him, to not fear those who persecute, and to go through the suffering and that comes with persecution, and that hurts your heart. Oftentimes it's going to be people you love and they won't respond and they mock you for it. Jesus is going to tell us in this passage, "I didn't come to bring peace." Now, families, he's going to tell us later on that the manors, the abbeys in the earth are always divided. His abbey is not. But the ones of people always are. Now, from the surface, not every family looks divided. I'm talking about a family without agape love. You know, they don't really look divided, but there's always an undercurrent and a seething division that can just prop up at any time. Yeah. Speak about politics at Thanksgiving dinner if you don't have a table full of Christians who love with agape love. Yeah? What do you learn to do? Especially my family. Oof. And they're all uber liberal. Uber. They're all super blue blooded. When I first became a Christian, I told them what for. Oh my God, it was awful. I was young and stupid. So when Christ came into the world, those divisions that were already in the undercurrents of families, they intensified. Because now within that family, there are some who believe in Christ and follow him, and there are some who don't. So he's going to say, "I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." And even the closest human relationships will be divided because of me. So if I'm going to go through that and hold my ground and be that witness and be that mission and do his work, it's this first principle that you have to have down: the greatness of your master. And then you'll keep going. If you start thinking about, "I got to win the argument, I got to win the day," now it's the greatness of you. And that ain't going to hold you. Jesus is going to talk about an awesome reward coming up for those who do this. If your focus is on, "I just want the reward in heaven," you're not going to have the ability to continue to do this. It's not being a mission for a day. It's being a mission for the rest of your life. To have a consistent light to the world. You have got to be absolutely convinced of the greatness of your Master. And He is so great. I can't believe, the more I look into these passages and see what we see, it's just astounding how amazing He is. He's going to tell you that He's going to be proud of you. He's going to tell you that He's going to reward you. He's going to tell you that because you announced His name on earth, He's going to announce your name in heaven. That's how proud of you He is. But you've got to be a servant in His house, a willing one. So that's the first thing we've got to see here is this. If we don't see the greatness of Him and the joy of being like Him, like what an honor it is to be trained by the Lord in the upper part of the house to be just like Him. If we don't see the joy in that, then we will not be able to tackle the rest of this. We won't be able to live it. We'll take the insults personal. We'll keep our mouths shut. We won't want to speak. It depends on the crowd, right? If they're going to accept what I say, then yeah, sure, I'd love to tell you all about Jesus. You're all a bunch of Christians anyway. You love Him. Easy to speak of Him. But there'd be time, you know, I won't want to do that. The point of this passage is that we do that. So, first, know the Lord. How do you know the Lord? Genesis to Revelation, right? He's all in there. He's all in there. It's all about Him. Know the Lord. You know, why does Cain kill his brother right at the beginning? He doesn't know the Lord. The Lord came to Cain and said, "You can change this. You can do it." And he said, no. He didn't want to know the Lord. So know the Lord. Next, know that the Lord has set you in His house and is training you to be like Him. And I mean, this is a house. Downton Abbey is nothing on this. Nothing. No, we're not there yet. You can see why I picked that last song. I've got a mansion. I don't like all the words in that song, but you know, at least it sets the tone, I guess. This mansion, this place, Christ said to them in John 14, "I go to prepare a place for you." It's there. And in that place, you will be just like Him. That's Romans 8:29. You are predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. You will be. You'll be rewarded handsomely if you do it now. Be like Him. What a privilege it is. It's an honor. That when I'm in that situation with that person and I know I can do what I want to do or do what the Lord wants to do, if you know what a privilege it is to be like Him, you'll more often choose Him because of how awesome this life is. He's the Lord. The Lord of the manor is way better upstairs than it is downstairs. So know the Lord has set you in His house to be like Him. And then thirdly, know Him and His plans for you, and you will not hide anything He said for fear of those who threaten you. So when you know Him and His plans for you, you will not hide anything He said for fear of those who threaten you. Like, there's a lot of pulpits who won't speak on certain subjects because they fear what people will say and think. It can't be. That's why I pick a book and I go through the book. Whatever the Lord says in this book, I say. That way I avoid the whole, do I want to teach that? Are they going to like that? Are people going to never mind. This is it. If people say, why'd you teach that? Right there. It's in the next chapter. I'm not choosing it. That's how I get around this. If homosexuality comes up, I'm teaching it. If sin comes up, I'm teaching it. Whatever He says, I'm teaching it. And that's how you and I have to live. Whatever the Master says, we do. And it's joyous. It's upstairs. It's not downstairs. So I'm going to use two passages to close this up. And these two passages speak of this very thing. And one of them is somewhat extensive. We're just going to read through them. And you'll see. We've set ourselves perfectly for this. So go to Hebrews 2. Now let's get the Abbey up here without the people. Well, let's put in the people. Do I want to keep the people? Yeah, whatever. So when Christ said, who's the greatest of you? The greatest of you is the servant. He said the people of this world, they lord it over one another, don't they? The greatest of you is their servant. When Jesus comes into the world, born in Bethlehem as a little baby, the greatest, the emperor who brought the Roman Empire together and brought peace, Octavian, who's called Caesar Augustus, is in power at the time. And it is that man that they instituted the worship of Caesar as a god. And the God of the universe comes into the world in Bethlehem as an infant in a nowhere place in a manger, in a food trough of an animal. That's Christ showing you, I've come to turn it on its head. Do not follow the world. Do not be a friend of the world. I have turned this whole thing on its head. Now you be on your head. Right? And by the way, does Christ say, and I'm looking at my saddle here that I've only referenced once, does he put a saddle on us as our master? Does he put something on us as our master, a load, a burden? He sure does. And that's coming up. We'll be at it here in a little bit in Matthew chapter 11. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He said, you carry my yoke and you will be free. How can a yoke make me free? The whole thing's on its head now. It's the only source of freedom is to put his yoke on you. And say, well, how heavy is it, Lord? Oh, it's just light. Just put it on. It means follow me. He's saying following him is going to be light. But he's also going to say that it's going to be a cross. So how can a cross be light? Well, once you realize that you're dead, it will be. But that's the hump there, is knowing that the things that I want to hold on to that are interfering with my life with him and my service of him, they must all die. And once I get over that hump, I'm carrying an easy load. 2:5, Hebrews 2:5. He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere. I don't understand why the writer of Hebrews knows. He's writing to Jews, and everybody knows that this is Psalm 8. It is a famous psalm. But anyway, he is writing somewhere, maybe it's tongue in cheek. What is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the work of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. Man, why do you care about man? When he quotes, what he's quoting is Psalm 8, and on the board I have the verse before this, where David writes, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? David says, I look up at the sky as a shepherd in the night where the sky is full of an enormous amount of stars. And he's looking at the majesty of it all. And he says, why do you even consider us, mankind? So verse 8 again. For in subjecting all things to him, now speaking of Christ, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. Which means what? There will be a future time when all things are subjected to him, but it doesn't mean that they aren't now. They are. He is the master. Verse 9, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than angels, namely Jesus. This is his humanity, this is the incarnation. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. That he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. See those sons? Those are all the servants in the house, sons and daughters. To perfect the offer of their author of their salvation through sufferings. What did it cost the Lord to bring us upstairs? If this were done in the real world, it would cost the Lord his reputation with the other royalty. In this case, it cost him his very life. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified in verse 11 are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And then he tells us, right? He said, be like him. We will be like him. I proclaim the name of the Father to my brethren. He asks us to proclaim that name to the world, just like he does here. And again in verse 13, I will put my trust in him, from Isaiah 8. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me, my family. So far, and we've just a little bit to go in this, that we have a Lord who, not the angels did he become. He didn't become an angel. And by the way, the angels remain servants always. We never see an angel outside of either being fallen or being a servant. They're always servants. In fact, Hebrews says they serve us. So that your guardian angel and all that is very real. They serve you. They watch you. They protect you by direction of the Father. The Father says that all our children have angels watching them, protecting them. And so we see that what is man? Why are you even concerned about him? And yet God becomes a man and suffers death so that we could become his brethren and be like him. So verse 14, therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is the devil. So he vanquishes our enemies to free us. And it says we were subject to what? Slavery. He takes us upstairs. We're no longer slaves. We're not slaves to death. We're not slaves to sin. We're not slaves to anything other than him. And it says he doesn't give, verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels. Angels are always servants. This is my favorite theory. It's a theory, but my favorite theory for why Satan fell. Is that all the angels are servants, and then God told the angels that I'm going to make a creature that is far below you physically, mentally, and all. But he and she are going to be in my image, and you're going to serve them. Doesn't it make sense that somebody like Satan, who thought he was all that, would say, no way. I will be like God. Makes sense to me, but we don't know if that's the reason. But it is actually the very thing that God teaches us to do. Consider one another as more important than yourself. Serve one another. Do you find that easy to do? I don't. But you see, when you fear the Lord, you say, I better do that. And I guarantee you this. I didn't used to believe this before, but I'm a firm believer of it now, that even when you don't want to do something, which is the will of God, if you do it and do it and do it again, you will find out its virtue and you will start doing it with right motivation. I think all of us have to force ourselves to do God's will in many cases, and that's the right thing to do. Not sit around waiting for the right motivation. You'll be sitting around forever. So when Satan thought he smashed us, this servant of God, and he thought he smashed us in the Garden of Eden and taken us away from God, what does God do? What's the solution? All right, Satan, you think you beat them? You think you crushed them and took them away from me? I'm going to become one of them, just like them. You know, I was astounded. Angels must have been to see that. Is that the Son of God in human skin? Incredible. So it says he does give help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, verse 17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That means satisfy the justice of God. That's the word propitiation. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of all those who are tempted. The master who died, who became a man, became a servant and died for you and submitted himself as a servant. It says in this last line that I have here in verse 18 that he comes to the aid of you when you're tempted. Even if it's to death, he'll follow you all the way through. A sparrow doesn't die apart from the Father. Neither do you. He will follow you all the way through. You will never be alone. And that's a wonderful test in and of itself, isn't it? Because sometimes we won't have people around us to help us. And we're going to be all alone with God. And we're going to have faith that this is what he said is true. All right, John 13. This is a short one. So we'll definitely get you out on time. Master of the house. Verse 12. John 13, verse 12. So when he had washed their feet, let's pause right there. What is he doing here? This is the Last Supper. We know at the Last Supper that these illustrious disciples have been arguing about who's the greatest one. And what Jesus does here is he says he washed their feet. He said, now he washed their feet and taken his garment and reclined at the table again. And he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Like the pause, I wonder if he paused here and everybody was afraid to answer. I don't know. But he said, you call me teacher and Lord. And that's why I came to this passage. And I want to close with it. Those are the same two terms that he said in our initial passage today in Matthew 10. A student is not above his master. And a slave is not, a student is not above his teacher. And a slave is not above his master. It's the same Greek word, kurios, which means Lord. So he says, you call me teacher and Lord. That's what we are. That's what he is to us. And you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Be like the master. Now, we can often think, you know, be like the master means be upstairs with all the greatness and the power and the wisdom and all the awesomeness that is God. And then he says, hold on, being like me also means that you're like me as the master who went down to the servants' quarters and talked to them and asked them to come upstairs. I want you to be awesome like me, and I also want you to be a servant like me. Which one do you like better? I know. We don't have to be the martyrs. I say, oh no, I like thinking all others is more important than myself and laying down my life for the brethren. But it is both. What we can't do. So Jesus said, you know, he said, proclaim from the housetops everything I say to you in your ear. Everything. And we can easily like one thing and say, well, I kind of ignore the other one because I don't like it so much. And this all of us struggle with, that all of us have to do. And thank God, our Master is very patient. He's going to patiently wait you out and help you when you're tempted. So he says in verse 15, for I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent than one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. And in our passage, we'll get there this week, what he speaks about our rewards. You are blessed if you do them. If you do what he has called you to do, and it's marvelous, it's wonderful, if you do it, you are blessed. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the time we have to hear and read and learn such wonderful passages, such wonderful truths about a reality that is unseen. Our Master who sits at the right hand of you and the right hand of God, who is your right hand, Father and Son, the truth of the Holy Spirit within us who makes these truths a reality and gives us the power to do them, the truth of faith that you have given us that we can put our faith into the procedures and ways in which we can be like our Lord. We thank you so much, Father, for the opportunity. We ask for the insight and understanding that we may see how wonderful it really is. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll take our offering. And that'll do it. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the time here to give this opportunity. We pray that you would bless this offering to be used to your glory and to continue in this ministry, if it be your will. And we thank you, Father, for all those who give and graciously by your grace. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together, to be together as your royal family, as all your servants. We are in the basement. But you have also raised us up with him by your grace, as it says in Ephesians 2, that you have made us alive together with him, you've raised us up together with him, and you have seated us together.